says that we enter through the curtain that is his flesh. So I don't know if you're familiar with that verse, but it's a very interesting verse that we enter into the Holy of Holies through, remember, there's a curtain between the holy place and the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was and where God's presence was. And the writer of Hebrews says that we enter into that most holy place through the curtain, which is his flesh. So, Father, we thank you that you invite us, you tell us to come boldly into the holiest place, into your throne room. And so that's our desire, Father, to enter into that holiest place, into your presence. And even when we are praying for people, Father, we want to pray in your presence, right at your throne. And we lift up those prayers for Megan right at your throne, Lord God, knowing that you hear us. And so we thank you, Father, that you made a way. You made a way through that curtain. The curtain was torn. The curtain was torn when you gave up your spirit. So we thank you, Father, today. And Father, even as we come now to look into your word, we pray that we would do it in the holiest place, Father, right in your presence, that your spirit would be speaking to us as we look at your word. So we ask you to open our hearts and our minds to understand and to receive and to be touched, Father, however you want to touch us today. In Yeshua's mighty name, amen, amen, amen. Well, got a little story here to kind of lighten things up a little bit, because remember, we also are supposed to laugh together, right? A pregnant woman got in a car accident and fell into a deep coma. She was asleep for nearly 6 months, and then she woke up, and she saw she was no longer pregnant. So frantically, she found the doctor and asked about her baby. The doctor replied, "Ma'am, you had twins, a boy and a girl. Your brother came over, and he named them for you." The woman thought to myself, "Oh, no, not my brother. He's such a jerk." And she said to the doctor, "Well, what's the girl's name?" And he said, "Denise." "Wow, that's not a bad name. I like it. What's the boy's name?" "The nephew." All right. I was watching Denise as I gave it. You handle that one. You probably heard it before. She knew the joke. Good. Okay. So we're in a very strange time of the calendar. You know, this year is just really unusual. The church remembered Yeshua's crucifixion last Friday, and then celebrated his resurrection last Sunday. Meanwhile, Purim was the Thursday before that Friday, and we celebrated it on Saturday. So we had Purim, crucifixion, Purim celebration, resurrection, all in 4 days. Very, very strange. Now, we have 3 weeks before we're going to remember and celebrate Yeshua's last days as we come to Passover, and then as we'll celebrate Resurrection Day on the Sunday after the Passover Seder. So coincidentally, or hopefully by the Spirit of God, my personal reading this last week was right there in the accounts of Yeshua's arrest, trial, and crucifixion. And I'm reading according to something called a chronological listing. So what that causes me to do is, if there's an account in all four Gospels or four of the stories about Yeshua, I'll read it over four times, because first I'll read it in Matthew and then in Mark and Luke, John, whichever one comes first. So I read it a lot this last week, and it was very much on my mind, and the Spirit led me today to go through those accounts and to draw somewhat from all four Gospels, to add in the details from the different Gospels, because we are in this season right now. A lot of times we talk about, you know, what happened at the Last Supper on Passover, and then we talk about his resurrection on the next day, but sometimes we miss what was in between there, which was the really dramatic and difficult part. So as we look at it today, I felt led to point out the fulfillments of prophecy as we go through it. And also going to look at, in really what the point is going to go, is is how Yeshua reacted under the great stress of those last days. And mostly, I'm going to be reading directly from the scriptures, but I will be skipping over some details in the interest of time, because if I had read every scripture on this, we'd probably be here for a couple of hours. So the accounts begin with Yeshua and his disciples after they celebrate Passover in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we're going to start with Matthew 26 and verse 47. While Yeshua was still speaking to his disciples, Yehuda, who is Judas in most English translations, one of the 12 came, and with him a large crowd carrying swords and clubs from the head Kohanim, the head priests, and the elders of the people. Verse 48, the betrayer had arranged to give them a signal. The man I kiss is the one you want. Grab him. Verse 49, he went straight up to Yeshua and said, Shalom, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Luke gives us a little bit further insight in chapter 22, verse 48. Luke says, but Yeshua said to him, Yehuda, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? So, you know, if you've read the story before this, like at the Last Supper, Yeshua knew Yehuda was going to betray him. He knew he was going to do it. But we can see the surprise, the shock that he expresses here, that he would betray him with this show of affection, with a kiss. He was one of his closest friends, one of the 12, and he was going to betray him. And this was the fulfillment of a prophecy in the book of Psalms, chapter 41, verse 10, says this, even my own close friend, whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And John adds some more incidents, some more details to this incident. In John chapter 18, verse 4, it says this, Yeshua, who knew everything that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them being the crowd, whom do you want? Now, he knew everything. This is a significant thing. He knew all that was going to happen to him. In verse 5, they answered, Yeshua from Nazareth. And he said to them, I am. Also standing with them was Yehuda, the one who was betraying him. In verse 6, when he said, I am, they went backward from him and fell to the ground. Now, Yeshua, in saying, I am, used the special name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush. And there was so much power when he spoke that name. These were not just anybody. These were soldiers. They fell to the ground. They were knocked over. And so as I was reading this, I realized that what Yeshua said and what he didn't say during these times was critically important to God's plan. Yeshua knew the prophecies that had to be fulfilled about him. They predicted that he was in for a time of terrible suffering. And that's why he struggled, if you read earlier in the Garden of Gethsemane, he struggled terribly in prayer there. But he also realized that he had a role to play in making those prophecies happen, making it be fulfilled. He could have said, I am, I am, I am, over and over again, and just driven those guys away. They would have crawled away on their hands and knees. Or, if you know other parts of the Gospels, he could have just walked right through the middle of the crowd, and they wouldn't have touched him. He could have been like invisible. He did that in Nazareth. So I believe he was tempted to do those things. And he resisted that temptation to do too much or too little in order to allow the plan to go forward. In John chapter 5, in verse 19, he says this, yes, indeed, I tell you that the Son cannot do anything on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son does too. So he did only what the Father was showing him, and he only said what the Father was saying to do. He walked in the Spirit and was led by the Spirit and was in complete obedience at this time. So John goes on in chapter 18 to describe this incident. So he inquired of them once more after he had knocked them down by saying, I am. Whom do you want? And they said, Yeshua from Nazareth. I told you, I am, answered Yeshua. So if I'm the one you want, let these others go. Now, he said, I am, again, but they didn't fall down this time. You notice that? So he must have realized, well, I can't be driving them away. They're not going to do what they have to do. So even in this tone of his voice and the volume of his voice, he was being obedient to the Lord at this point, because the soldiers evidently remain standing at this point. And back to Matthew in chapter 26, again in verse 50, Yeshua said to him, to Yehuda, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they moved forward and laid hold of Yeshua and arrested him. So at this point, he actually gave them permission to arrest him. And then in verse 53 of Matthew 26, he gives some very interesting explanation. "Don't you know that I can ask my Father, and he will instantly provide more than a dozen armies of angels to help me?" So he wasn't making a false claim here, and he wasn't bragging. He could have done this. So why didn't he? Why didn't he just do this and get rid of these people who were evil and were trying to arrest him? Well, in the next verse, verse 54, he explained it. "But if I did that, how could the passages in the Tanakh or the Old Testament be fulfilled that say it has to happen this way?" So he was expecting all the prophecies about this part of his life to be fulfilled. And he had set his will. He had struggled over this, but he'd set his will in that garden when he was praying to submit to the terrible suffering that they predicted. Why? To obtain the wonderful promises that God had promised for the results of this. Verse 55, then Yeshua addressed the crowd. He was talking to his disciples before. "So you came out to take me with swords and clubs, the way you were the leader of a rebellion. Every day I sat in the temple court teaching, and you didn't seize me then." Now, up to this point, in this verse included, it's almost like Yeshua is still a little bit defiant about what's going to happen to him. You know, he says, "I am," and knocks them over. And here he says, "Why didn't you seize me then?" A little bit defiant. But then he says this to the crowd, "But all this has happened so that what the prophets wrote may be fulfilled." And then the Talmudim, or the disciples, all deserted him and ran away. So here he explained to the crowd, not just his disciples, why he was going to submit to their arresting him. And he went with them. And I think it was at this point that he realized he needed to resist the temptation to defend himself. And he needed to actually be silent at times, to allow his enemies to do what they wanted to do in order to keep this plan of God moving forward. He needed to be led by the Spirit in all he said and did, and be in obedience to the Father. So the crowd took Yeshua to the religious leaders, and they questioned him. And in verse 59 of the same chapter, 26, the head Kohanim, the head priests, the whole Sanhedrin, the council, looked for some false evidence against Yeshua so that they might put him to death. We know that they did that because they were envious of him, basically, because the people were flocking to him. Verse 60, but they didn't find any. They didn't find any evidence, even though many liars came forward to give testimony. Verse 62, so the Kohen HaGadol, the high priest, stood up and said, "Have you nothing to say to the accusation these men are making?" Speaking to Yeshua. And in verse 63, Yeshua remained silent. Nothing. The accusations were false. So he must have been sorely tempted to defend himself. No, that's not true. That's not true. That's not true. But at this point, the Spirit of God was guiding Yeshua, and he was being obedient to resist that temptation, not speak at all, even as there's a defense, fulfilling the prophecy, which is what I titled this message, from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. If he had opened his mouth and given in to that temptation to defend himself, he would have been disobedient to his Father. Not only would it have stopped the plan, but it would have disqualified him from being the spotless lamb, because he would have been disobedient to his Father. And he could no longer have been the fitting sacrifice. Then in verse 63, the rest of that verse, the Kohen HaGadol, the high priest, said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Son of God." In verse 64, Yeshua said to him, "The words are your own. But I tell you that one day you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of Hagarah, the power on high, and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, this is a little confusing to some people, especially verse where he says, "The words are your own." The literal translation of the Greek text is psi ipas, you have said. And most translators take it as the equivalent of a straight yes, like we would say in English, you said it, you said it, you're right. And in the book of Mark, he records Yeshua's answer to be much more definitive. In Mark chapter 14, verse 62, it simply says that Yeshua answered, I am again. So this was a key moment. He had not defended himself, and in complete obedience to the Father, he publicly identified himself as the Messiah, the Son of God, which gave his accusers the ability to convict him of blasphemy. In Mark, he used the very word God used to identify himself to Moses at the burning bush when God said to Moses, my name is I am who I am. So not only did he affirm that he's the Messiah, the Son of God, but he hints that he is to be identified with God himself, that he is God come in the flesh. Now here, what would the temptation have been for him? I could just see him doing this. He could have engaged these religious leaders in some theological debate over who the Messiah was supposed to be, and he was well able to prove that he was the Messiah. He had all the evidence, all the miracles, all the signs, all the things. But he was silent about that. Because if he convinced them that he was the Messiah, the plan would not have gone forth that God had. So as a result of Yeshua declaring his identity, the next step in the drama happened. Verse 65. At this, the high priest tore his robes. Blasphemy, he said. Why do we still need witnesses? You heard him blaspheme. Verse 66, what is your verdict? Guilty, they answered. He deserves death. And that was fulfilling another prophecy, Isaiah 53, verse 8. Because of oppression and judgment, he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered it? For he was cut off from the land of the living. In other words, he was killed for the transgression of my people, for the sins of the people. The stroke was theirs. There's so much in those that little phrases there. He was killed. He was killed for the transgressions of the people. And the people who did it were actually the people whose transgressions he was dying for. Amazing. Written 600 years before the time of Yeshua. And recorded in the one book of the Bible that we have the most confidence in, because this is the book that we found the complete book at the Dead Sea Scrolls. So just absolutely amazing. Now, because the Roman government did not authorize the local Jewish authorities, because this was a colony of Rome, they did not authorize the local government to execute anyone. In Matthew 27, verse 11, they brought him before the governor. Meanwhile, Yeshua was brought before the governor, and the governor put this question to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Yeshua answered, the words are yours. Which we can interpret it the same thing. You said it. You said it. So he's identifying himself now, again, as the king of the Jews. Now, understand that this was another necessary step for Pilate to sentence him. Because in the next verse, it talks about this in a little bit, in verse 12, but when he was accused by the head priests and the elders, he gave no answer. He refused their accusations, to rebut their accusations. And then Pilate said to him, Don't you hear all these charges they are making against you? But to the governor's great amazement, verse 14, he did not say a single word in reply to the accusation. So he kept on refusing to defend himself. These arguments, he could have argued, forced them to release him before the governor. After all, he wrote the law. So he could have debated the law with them. He could have shown them that this was an illegal assembly, actually, because they weren't supposed to do it in the middle of the night, for one thing. And he said nothing because this was the cup that he had to drink. Now, John adds some further detail here, which gives us some insight into why he identified himself as the king of the Jews. The religious leaders accused him of claiming to be a king. And when Pilate questioned him, Yeshua would not answer him on this subject. And John chapter 19, verse 12 says this, Pilate tried to find a way to set him free, but the Judeans, these are the religious leaders, shouted, if you set this man free, it means you're not a friend of the emperor. the Roman emperor. Everyone who claims to be a king is opposing the emperor. So do you see what they're manipulating here? These accusations that he was the king of the Jews were how the religious leaders forced Pilate to agree to their demands to execute Yeshua. If you don't do it, you're not a friend of Caesar. And then we'll tell Caesar and he'll remove you. He might kill you over this. If Pilate set him free. So under pressure, Pilate sent Yeshua to Herod. He wanted to get out from under this. He knew he shouldn't do this, but he had to do it. Now, Yeshua was a Galilean from the province of Galilee, and Herod ruled Galilee, and he was in Jerusalem at the time. So in Luke chapter 23, we learn this, verse 8. Herod was delighted to see Yeshua because he had heard about him for a long time and had been wanting to meet him. Indeed, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. Verse 9, he questioned him at great length. Verse 10, but Yeshua made no reply. However, the head Kohanim, the priests, and the Torah teachers stood there vehemently pressing their case against him. Again, before Herod, Yeshua resisted the temptation to defend himself and was silent. Or he could have performed some miracle for Herod. I mean, he had all that power and had his case thrown out. I mean, Pilate had given the case to Herod. Perform a miracle for Herod. Make Herod happy. Hey, you guys, get out of here. I'm not going to let you execute this guy. He's a miracle worker. I can use him. Instead, verse 11 of Luke 23 says this, Herod and his soldiers treated Yeshua with contempt, made fun of him, and then dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate because he kept silent. He refused to say anything at this point. Then back at Pilate, Matthew 27, verse 26, after having him whipped, he handed him over to be executed on a stake, fulfilling the prophecy again of Isaiah 53, but he was pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities. The chastisement for our shalom or peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Stripes are the marks of the whipping. They were for our healing. The Roman soldiers abused him in many other ways. They beat him with their fists. They put a crown of thorns with sharp thorns on his head. They mocked him. They spit on him. They plucked at his beard. And in Matthew 27, again, verse 31, when they had finished ridiculing him, they took off the robe they had put on him, put on his own clothes, and led him away to be nailed to the execution stake. And through all this abuse, Yeshua not only remained silent, but submitted to it when he had all of this incredible supernatural power, could have just stopped it at any time. And then in verse 35, after they had nailed him to the stake, they divided his clothes among them by throwing dice. And it just always strikes me whenever I read through this that the authors say it so simply. It's just like a little phrase. They nailed him to the stake. Just imagine being nailed to a stake. Nails through your wrists. Big nails like this long. And through your ankles and hanging there. Just unbelievably. It's the most cruel method of execution ever devised by human beings. The victim dies slowly over a matter of hours. It took Yeshua 3 hours. That was quick. The death is caused by dehydration, blood loss, suffocation, and heart failure. And the gospel writers just say they nailed him to the stake. Amazingly understated. And of course, this was a fulfillment of prophecy. The most powerful one is one that has always spoken to me in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, speaking of the people of Israel. It says, they will look toward me whom they pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And then in Psalm 22, the other part of that verse of what they did, dividing his clothes, they divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. Everything falling into place, these prophecies over and over and over again. And then while hanging on that cross, Luke adds, Yeshua said this, most amazing verse in the Bible, I think. Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. And they didn't. They didn't understand that this was the Son of God. God come as a man, come to pay the price for them, the penalty for their sin. And so this verse reveals Yeshua's amazing ability to forgive in the midst of extreme pain, extreme suffering, and his deep understanding of the power of human ignorance. Because that's what he's talking about here. When people are ignorant, how wrong they can be, what they can do. Matthew 27, verse 36, then they sat down to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they placed the written notice stating the charge against him. This is Yeshua, the King of the Jews. And in the other Gospels, it tells us they wrote it in three languages just to make sure that everybody got it. And there he hung. Verse 39, people passing by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, verse 40, so you can destroy the temple, can you, and rebuild it in 3 days? Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from that stake. And of course, that was also fulfilling a prophecy. Psalm 22, verse 8, all who see me mock me. They curl their lips, shaking their heads. But also understand how Yeshua must have been resisting the temptation to do just what they were saying in this terrible pain. All of his supernatural powers, he could have just made that cross disappear. Would have been easily accomplished, but he stayed there for 3 hours. Verse 45, from noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, all the land was covered with darkness while he hung on that cross. And at about 3, Yeshua uttered a loud cry, Eli, Eli, lama shvaktani. My God, why have you deserted me? And he was quoting from Psalm 22, and he was revealing something here, very significant, that he even experienced the pain of feeling separated from God at this point in time, in this point of his greatest need. And my understanding is that because the sin of all mankind was being laid upon him at this point in time. And so God could not be present within him anymore. He didn't experience God's presence. It's this hour of his greatest need. And then in verse 50, but Yeshua, again crying out in a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. And other gospel writers give us different details. In Luke, he says, crying out with a loud voice, Yeshua said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And with these words, he gave up his spirit. And John says in chapter 19, verse 30, after Yeshua had taken the wine, he said, it is accomplished or finished. And letting his head droop, he delivered up his spirit. And we know that that phrase that he used in the Greek actually was what was stamped on receipts when somebody paid their bill, paid in full. And so what he was saying, I've paid the price. I've paid the price. Paid in full. And that gets us to what we should all be thinking. I hope we all understand, but it's so important to make it clear, why did he allow all of this to happen to him? And I can remember when I was first reading the Bible and reading this, I didn't know how the story would end. And I was like on the edge of my seat, what's going to happen? And when he died, it was like, why? Why? I couldn't understand. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Rabbi Shaul, or Paul, I believe, gives us the most concise statement of it. God made this sinless man a sin offering on our behalf, so that in union with him, we might fully share in God's righteousness. So he was doing this so that you and I, even though we've sinned, could be forgiven and have right standing with God. And then the other question is, why did he have to suffer so terribly to make this sin offering? And some of you who have been at some of my previous teachings remember that if you look at the law of Moses, the sin offerings were humane. The animals were slaughtered in a very humane way when the temple sacrifices were made. Well, it was to fulfill Isaiah 53, verse 6. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. So Adonai, the Lord, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so if you remember from Yom Kippur, the scapegoat bore Israel's iniquity. And remember, the scapegoat did not die a humane death. The scapegoat died a painful death. And so he had to die in this way to not only bear our sins, but our iniquity, which is, remember, our inclination to evil, our attitudes, our ungodly ways of thinking, not our acts or our words, but just our flesh, our carnal, our worldly nature. So in reading this account of all four Gospels, reading it over and over again four times, what struck me, and I hope I communicated to you, and it struck you too, was how Yeshua resisted the temptation to defend himself over and over again. And he was silent. Five times, it actually records in the Gospels, that he said, it says, he remained silent. And I thought back to the story of Esther and how we all puzzled about, you know, why did she wait? Why was she silent when the king asked her what's wrong the first time? Why was she silent at the first banquet? Because, just like Yeshua, she was following the leading of the Spirit of God. So as you read through this, it's so amazing to see there were so many prophecies fulfilled. And yet God was able to make them all come to pass with Yeshua remaining silent, pretty much. In fact, if he had spoken up in his defense at those times, the prophecies would not have come to pass. So the most amazing insight for me in the study was that Yeshua was led by the Ruach, by the Spirit, and he was obedient even when he was being injured and killed and abused, when he was in terrible pain, when he was bleeding, dehydrating, insulted, mocked, and accused. He was still able to be obedient to the Spirit and not defend himself and not come down. So how does all this apply to you and I? I mean, it's powerful, powerful, powerful account. But I saw three ways. First of all, it's really important to be reminded what terrible suffering Yeshua went through on his way to the cross and on the cross. And to understand that he did it for you. He did it for each one of us, for your atonement, for your forgiveness, so that you could be forgiven and become adopted as a child of God. And this reminder, it fills me with gratitude. I hope it fills you with gratitude and love for him, that he would do this for me, for you. And it's also important to see all the prophecies that were fulfilled in his last days. This fulfillment of prophecies is a testimony to the truth of the new covenant, to the truth of the gospel, to the truth of what happened there. And they should strengthen your faith greatly to know those prophecies. But thirdly, it's also important to understand that we, his followers, we are being conformed to his image. We are being made like him. So you and I are called to walk in the Spirit too, even under pressure and stress. So we don't face that kind of pressure and stress, but we do face a lot of stress. All of us, including me, have experienced insults for my faith, mockery, accusations, false, even abuse, certainly rejection, fear. We've suffered emotional and physical sickness, nothing to do with our faith, injury and been in pain. We've endured grief. How many have grieved over something? Grief, hopelessness, depression, bitterness. Many of us are enduring those kind of things today, or we will in the future. And we tend to lose our ability to behave in a godly way when we're in the midst of that kind of pressure. Our ability to walk in the Spirit under those circumstances or other difficult circumstances. In particular, we struggle with our ability to hold our tongues, right? And James speaks about this in chapter 3, but the tongue no one can tame. It's an unstable and evil thing full of death-dealing poison. Only God can tame our tongues. We can't do it. So what I can see is that it's hard to produce the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, when we're being pressed on all sides, when we're in stressful circumstances. It's harder to resist the temptation to think, speak, or behave in a carnal, ungodly way, when our flesh and our emotions are crying out, tempting us to obey them. It's much easier when things are calm and we're not being stressed. So people usually think, well, Yeshua, he could do that because he had supernatural power. I mean, after all, he was the Son of God, right? But I could never do that. I could never be able to put up with things like that. But you know, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that he was tempted just like you and I are. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, it says this, "For we do not have a Kohen Gadol, a high priest," speaking of him as our high priest, "unable to empathize with our weaknesses, since in every respect he was tempted just as we are. The only difference being that he did not sin." So, you know, this, we could say, well, we can see how he was tempted on that last day to save himself and avoid the suffering. But how did he manage to get to that place where he was strong enough to obey the Spirit under such terrible pressure? How did he get there? Well, in chapter 12, verse 2, and in one other place in Hebrews again, we have some hints at this. In chapter 12, verse 2, it says this, "Looking away to the initiator and completer of that trusting, Yeshua, who in exchange for obtaining the joy set before him, endured execution on a stake as a criminal, scorning the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So what is this saying? It's saying that he was able to endure because he trusted that God was going to fulfill his promises in the Bible, in this book, and redeem and save all the people who trusted in Yeshua through his obedience. That was the joy set before him. He was looking into the future to see you and say, "There's Linda, and she is one of my children. That's the joy that I'm doing this for. That's the joy of the future that I can do this because I'm going to hang on because of that joy to see those people come into the kingdom and be made right with God and be given the access to heaven rather than going to the place of darkness, to hell." And because of that trust, that was what was set before him, it says right here, he was able to endure the pain and the shame of the cross, resisting the temptation to come down from the cross or simply destroy his persecutors or just destroy the cross. He could have made it just disappear, just like that. Now, here's another very interesting thing that the author of Hebrews says. Where did that trust in God's promises come from? Did he just get born with it? Did it just come to him just because he is who he was? Well, in chapter 5, verse 8, it says this amazing thing. "Even though he was the Son," speaking of Yeshua, "he learned obedience through his sufferings." Now, this is not talking about his sufferings of the last day, because he had already had the obedience by that time to get through those. He learned to trust God's promises through what he suffered during the 33 years of his life on earth. That obedience that he learned through his entire life enabled him to resist the temptation to be obedient on that last important day. So what did he suffer throughout this life? Well, first of all, he left glory to come to earth. And then he was in the womb for 9 months. And while he was in the womb, we know that the children in the womb actually experienced what's happening around them. He was rejected in the womb by those who thought his mother was a fornicator, an adulteress. And then he was born, which is not easy to be born. And he went through the normal difficulties and struggles of childhood. He wasn't excused from them. He grew up with bigger kids who probably tried to bully him and things like that. He had the grief, which is not really talked about in the scriptures, but, you know, there's no mention of his father when he's an adult. So he had the grief at the age of 30, at least, to have lost his father. And when he began his ministry, remember he was rejected by his family? They thought he was gone crazy. Remember when he went back to Nazareth where the people all knew him? He was rejected by his neighbors. He was weary. It talks about him having to go off and rest for a while. There was great demands on him all the time by the people. There were accusations and attempts to trap him in his words by the religious leaders. He was abandoned by all but his closest disciples. And he saw, after he poured himself out to them, he saw their unbelief and their pride. Oh, no, I want to be the greatest one. And their spiritual blindness. And then he was betrayed by one of his closest friends. So, you know, he suffered things that you and I suffer. We've suffered those kind of things too. So here's the message that I see in this to all of us. All of us who are who have suffered, who are suffering, or who will suffer. You know that? That includes all of us. Because I know you. I know because many of you come into my office. I know what you've suffered. And I know you will suffer things. I'm not prophesying doom. But that's what life is like. We all have struggled. We will be under pressure. We will be stressed. So what's the point of all that? What are we to be thinking when we go through that? One of the fruits of your suffering is to learn obedience through it. Learn obedience through it. God is working all things together for your good, the scripture says. And one of the things he's working on is for you to learn obedience in the midst of your suffering. It's easy to learn obedience when you're not suffering, but it's put to the test when you're struggling. And you have to go before the Lord. How do you learn it? Well, take every thought captive. And by focus on the joy set before you. What's the joy set before you? God's promises. We sang about one. We will dance on the streets that are golden. The glorious bride, that's us, and the great Son of Man. We will be with him. We will pass through that, go up that red road and pass through him into the presence of God. But not just that. There is promises that he has for this life. I believe that he has a plan for each person who's hearing this and that he is going to fulfill that plan in our lives. And that plan includes bearing fruit in your life of love, joy, peace, and patience, and kindness, and gentleness, and bearing fruit in the lives of other people, helping them, giving to them, leading them into the kingdom of God too. So that's the joy that you need to focus on. You need to take every thought captive and say, yes, we're going through some big struggle right now, but I'm going to imagine what it's going to be like when we get to the other side of that struggle and then to the other side of life. I'm going to visualize that. And in the midst of your struggles, resist the temptation to give up. Resist the temptation to give up. But when God instructs you in the midst of those struggles to do something, it's going to take faith. It's going to take trust to step out and obey and do the thing that he has called you to do. And I've had that happen so many times, from little things to big things, like leaving the job that I was working on at Xerox and stepping into ministry here seemed to me like an impossible thing, seemed to me something like really giving up so much financially, giving up so much in terms of security. And now it's been almost 20 years. And I'm still going. And God has provided all through those times. So that obedience, believe me, I struggled with taking that step. But I heard the voice of the Lord say, you're supposed to do this now. And I took that step and I learned obedience out of that step. Sometimes it's just little steps. It's little things like you're short on money. And I've heard many people say this, and God says, give some away. Give some to some other person. And then all of a sudden, you get the money for what you need. Right? It happens. But that's what we need to understand, is what God is doing in all the struggles. So instead, we don't get to that place. Oh, no, I'm going through this struggle again. Oh, God, please, please deliver me from this. Get me out of this. And why are you doing this to me, God? And oh, I'm so miserable. It's depressed. I have no hope. No, God, I'm going through this. But I can see the joy that you're setting before me, the joy of overcoming this, the joy of your word being fulfilled. So let's pray. Father, we are just so thankful today for your coming as the Messiah, coming as the Mashiach, the Son of the living God, for coming yourself as a man, in the form of a man, and for enduring so much suffering, so much pain, for the joy of seeing a sinner like me, like us, set free from the bondage of sin, from the deceptions of our enemy, Satan. And for not only atoning for our sins, but also painfully bearing our iniquities so that you could dwell in us. We thank you today, Lord. Give us the full measure of gratitude that we should have to you, O God. Thank you for bearing the stripes of the Roman whip so that we could be healed. Thank you for allowing yourself to be chastised, berated, insulted, as the word says, so that we could have shalom. We could have peace in the midst of what others are saying. Thank you for being obedient to the Ruach, the Spirit's leading, so that you could be that sinless sacrifice, that spotless Lamb of God. And thank you for showing us, Lord, even by inspiring the words in Hebrews, that for you to do that, you had to learn obedience through what you suffered all your life. Help us to grasp, Lord, that we have to learn obedience too. And that whatever we're going through right now, how many are going through something right now that's stressful, painful, or is like suffering? Okay. I want you to open up your eyes and look around. Everybody hold your hands up so you know you're not alone. Look, everybody's hand is up, just about. Everybody's going through struggles. Okay? All right. So we're going through the struggles now. Why are you going through the struggles? To learn obedience. And God is going to work good through those things. Can you say that? Lord, thank you for teaching me obedience in the midst of this trial. Thank you, Lord. Help us to learn to trust you in this, Father, and increase our trust as we endure these trials of life. And Father, one of the things that I also understand is that each thing that you call us to step out and do in faith, there can be greater stress to it because you're calling us always to do greater things. Once we learn how to do something at this level, you call us to do something bigger. And Lord, we see that, but we understand greater struggles will bring greater faith. That will increase our faith even more as we learn and submit to obey rather than resist. So help us to go overcome that temptation, Lord God, to give up, to resist. And help us to be obedient in Yeshua's awesome name. Amen. 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 Thank you, Lord.